Exodus chapter 1. Last week we focused on verses 1 through 14. Today we'll focus on verses 15 to 22, but I would like to read from the beginning in order to remind you of the context. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Let's bow together. Our Lord, again, we come to that time in our service when we open your word, when we seek to explain what is written, to make application and to bring your word to bear on our hearts and our consciences and our lives. We pray that your Spirit will guide us, that your Spirit will lead us and give us insight and understanding into this passage, so that we may love you more because we know you better, and so that we may be more determined in our hearts to follow you, to walk with you, to obey you, to the glory of your name. Amen. In the year 1644, a Scottish Presbyterian pastor wrote a very significant book. His name was Samuel Rutherford. Do you know the name of the pastor? Or did you know the? Yeah, you know the name of the pastor. Do you know the name of his book? Lex Rex. Lex Rex. Not one of those long, long, long Puritan titles that fill the book cover. Two words. Lex Rex. Lex, law, Rex, king. Subtitle is The Law and the Prince, or The Law is King. That was a book that shook the religious and the political world of Rutherford's time. In it, Rutherford argued against the divine right of kings in favor of constitutional government, what we call the rule of law, insisting, as Romans 13 does, that the responsibility of kings is to administer justice under God. That law is established and the king is an executive who administers law. But no man, not even the king, is above the law. For his efforts, Rutherford was charged with treason. He died before it went to trial. And his book was publicly burned. But his ideas came ashore in the New World with the Puritans and provided a foundation for what Abraham Lincoln famously called government of the people, by the people, and for the people. The interesting thing is that Lincoln did not coin that phrase. He's given credit for it by many historians, but it was not original with him. It had been used almost 500 years previously by a man named John Wycliffe. Do you remember John Wycliffe? Not personally, but do you remember who Wycliffe was? He was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. His views of the sovereignty of God and the authority of God's Word led him to translate the New Testament into English. And in the 1384 edition of his handwritten translation, in the preface to his New Testament, John Wycliffe of Oxford University wrote, "The Bible is given for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." That's the whole quote. Lincoln didn't cite the whole quote, but that's the whole quote. The Bible is given for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Those are radical views. Historically, in many cultures, and still today, in the minds of many people, Lex Rex is not the prevailing view, but rather, turn it around, Rex Lex, the king is law. The word of the king is law. That was certainly true in Egypt, where Pharaoh was viewed as one of the gods and could do whatever he pleased without being challenged or questioned by any man. This morning we focus on Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. And we want to ask several questions of our text. And the first is this. What did Pharaoh command? And why did he command it? What did Pharaoh command? And why did he command it? Look at verses 15 and 16. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, If it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to murder every baby boy being born in the process of birth to a Hebrew woman. Calvin comments that he desires the infants to be killed at their birth. Just kind of a side note, it would be relatively easy to do that. There was a high infant mortality rate. And so a midwife could conveniently arrange the death of an infant without arousing suspicion. And so the king told them to do that. Calvin says he desires the infants to be killed at their birth and commands the midwives to be the instruments of this dreadful barbarity. We read of no such detestable example of inhumanity since the world began. I admit it has occasionally happened that upon the capture of a city, the conquerors have not spared even children and infants. That is to say, either in the heat of battle or because the defense had been too obstinate and they had lost many of their men whose death they would avenge. It has happened, too, that an uncle or brother or guardian has been impelled by the ambition of reigning to put children to death. It has happened again that in the detestation of a tyrant and to destroy the very memory of his family, his whole offspring has been slain. And some have proceeded to such cruelty against their enemies as to tear the little ones from their mother's breast. But never did any enemy, however implacable, ever so vent his wrath against a whole nation as to command all its male offspring to be destroyed in the midst of peace. Think about that. Calvin acknowledges, yes, similar atrocities have happened in times of war, in times of political intrigue, in times of personal vengeance. But no one had designed to eradicate a people by killing their newborn offspring in such a way. Furthermore, as we look at what Pharaoh ordered, he calls on women who are midwives to do this. He calls on women to be his executioners, women to act contrary to their God-given nature. God has appointed women to be the carriers and givers of life. God has given to women what we call a nurturing instinct, a mothering instinct, a maternal instinct to care for little ones, to care for those who are helpless. And Pharaoh commands these women to act contrary to their nature and to be the means of slaughtering newborn children. In addition, these women are midwives. Midwives. Do you know that throughout history, virtually all the children in the world have been born under the supervision and help and assistance of midwives until around the 16th or 17th century when doctors became more prominent? It was midwives. It still is midwives. We still have a midwifery profession. Midwives are part of the medical profession, dedicated to doing what? To preserving and aiding and promoting life, not death. And Pharaoh called upon the medical profession of his day, which by definition and design is pro-life, to be his agents of death. These two women, Shipra and Puah, probably are not the only midwives that served the Hebrew population. They were probably the leading midwives. They may have been in positions of leadership. They were the representative midwives of the whole profession. But he calls upon that profession to be an agent of death. That's a total corruption. A total perversion of that gift and that field of profession and labor. Well, that's right. We do the same thing, don't we? By requiring hospitals and doctors and nurses and pharmacists to perform abortions, to provide physician assisted suicide, and to dispense pills intended to kill, not cure. The corruption and perversion of the medical profession is still going on. And they are still being pressed into being agents of death, not life. Why did Pharaoh command the midwives to do this? Why did he want these babies killed? Well, first of all, in these infants, he perceived a threat to his country and his kingship. Earlier in verse 8, we read about the new king who did not know about Joseph, who came to power in Egypt. And he looked, and he said to his people, "The Israelites have become much too numerous for us." Joseph had been forgotten. Do you remember how Joseph had come to the land? Initially as a slave, sold into slavery by his brothers. How he had risen to a position of respect and confidence and prominence in the land. How the Pharaoh of that time gave to Joseph full authority, his authority, to provide economically and materially for the needs of the people during a time of famine. And how Joseph, in his wisdom and by God's grace, steered the Egyptian people through that famine so that while others suffered and died, they thrived and were able to provide life for others, including Joseph's family, Jacob and his sons, who came to Egypt for refuge. And then when the famine was over, they stayed on. They were guests of the king. They were people who were received and welcomed for their kindness and for their assistance and their help. They were people of prominence and great acceptance. But the clock kept ticking. Time moved on. Circumstances changed. And now the Hebrews, who had been a great asset in a time of need, had become, in the eyes of the new king, who didn't remember the kindness of Joseph, they'd become a liability. And the new king was concerned that with the prosperity of the Hebrews, with the numerical increase, with the positions that they held, that they represented a threat to his kingdom, and they represented a threat to his rule. Concern for his kingdom and concern for himself are intertwined. And he's concerned as much about his own political position as he is the well-being of his people. And so he devised a strategy to control the Israelites, to reduce their influence and their power, to diminish them. Plan A was to enslave them. In verse 11, he put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they forced the Hebrews, whatever their profession may have been, whatever their skills may have been, They were forced into the construction field and forced into agriculture and forced into maintaining buildings and streets and irrigation ditches and all of the apparatus of the infrastructure of their society. They were given the menial tasks. They were given the back-breaking tasks. And the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Moses says that twice, in verse 13 and again in verse 14. They made their lives bitter as they worked them hard, without mercy, without kindness, without any concern for their well-being. But that strategy failed. Pharaoh thought that by working them so hard, the male population would die off from the hard labor, and they would be too exhausted, too depleted, so that the birth rate among the Israelites would fall as well. But instead, we read in verse 12, that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. His plan backfired. The more he tried to stamp them out, the more they grew. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. And Pharaoh had to go to a plan B. His plan had failed. And so he had to do something else. Rex lex. The king is law. Pharaoh can do whatever he wants to do. He can command whatever he wants to command. He doesn't need to justify it to anyone. He doesn't need to answer for his decisions to anyone. He commands, and his command is to be carried out. Pharaoh believed he had the might, and he had the right. He had the power, and he possessed the authority to order the deaths, even of those who were residents in his own land, even those who were babies, who had committed no crimes and had gone through no legal process to receive a penalty of death. Pharaoh believed he was God, and the people believed he was God, and the people never questioned what Pharaoh told them to do. And we need to understand, you and I need to understand, that laws, by their very nature, are not neutral. Laws are not indifferent to religion. Laws are not enacted merely for practical or political reasons. They are not just practical or political solutions to issues that arise. Laws in any and every culture are inescapably moral and ultimately religious. In a book titled The Institutes of Biblical Law, Rufus Rushdoony calls attention to this. He says, law is in every culture religious in origin. Because law governs man and society, because it establishes and declares the meaning of justice and righteousness, law is inescapably religious in that it establishes in practical fashion the ultimate concerns of a culture. Accordingly, a fundamental and necessary premise in any and every study of law must be first a recognition of this religious nature of law. Second, it must be recognized that in any culture, the source of law is the God of that society. Because law is the ultimate standard by which a people are to live, then the source of that law is the God of those people. The lawgiver is viewed as sovereign in an absolute sense. Rushdoony goes on to say that modern humanism, the religion of the state, locates law in the state and thus makes the state or the people as they find expression in the state the god of the system. Mao Zedong said, "Our God is none other than the masses of the Chinese people." In Western culture, law has steadily moved away from God to the people or the state as its source. Third, in any society, any change of law is an explicit or implicit change of religion. When you see laws changing, you need to ask yourself, why are those laws changing? Is there behind it a change in the source of law, a change in the God of the culture? Fourth, he says, no disestablishment of religion as such is possible in any society. A church can be disestablished, and a particular religion can be supplanted by another, but the change is simply to another religion. Since the foundations of law are inescapably religious, no society exists without a religious foundation or without a law system which codifies the morality of its religion. And finally, he says, there can be no tolerance in a law system for another religion. Toleration is a device used to introduce a new law system. Geological plates, as it were, shifting in our culture, grinding against each other, creating tensions, dissent. What's happening? We've seen our Supreme Court set aside, specifically set aside biblical law in the case of Roe versus Wade. The court said they were going to ignore post-Christian law in favor of pre-Christian Roman law in making their decision. As we look in our culture today, there is a movement surfacing, bubbling to the surface, to implement Sharia law in American communities where there is an Islamic presence. And in some communities already, courts have granted the Islamic community the right to be tried in Islamic courts rather than in American civil or criminal courts. At this point, they coexist. But make no mistake about the intent. There can be no tolerance in a law system for another religion. Toleration is a device used to introduce a new law system as a prelude to a new intolerance. The intent of those lobbying for Sharia law is not merely to coexist, but to dismantle and replace the American law system with one of their own making. And we've seen that in the prisons. We've seen that among law students. The law student that took the life of a Seattle police officer, shot two of them. One died just over a year ago, on October 31st. Studied under a man who encouraged people whom he viewed as oppressed to blatantly go out and break the law to overwhelm the legal system in order to cause it to collapse from within. The terrorists who have assaulted our nation use our own legal system against us and laugh. We need to understand that laws by nature are not merely political or practical solutions, but are ultimately moral and religious. And we need to place Pharaoh's command into a larger context. The conflict between Pharaoh and the Hebrews in Exodus chapter 1 is part of a larger conflict. You remember that passage in Genesis 3 that we call the proto-evangel, the first announcement of the gospel. Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. From the beginning, from the entrance of sin into the world through Adam and Eve, God and Satan have been at war. God has promised a deliverer, the seed of the woman, and said that the serpent would crush his heel, but the seed of the woman, the man, the Redeemer, would crush the serpent's head, delivering a fatal blow. And throughout history, we see the determination of the evil one to prevent that from occurring. In Revelation, it's a prominent theme throughout scriptures. In Revelation chapter 12, it comes to expression in these words. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now there's a lot in there, and it's not our purpose to dwell on that passage. But you get the picture. God's purposes in providing his son, born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under the law, the evil one anticipating that man-child that God had promised who would defeat him, waiting for him to come, ready to devour him like a dragon, watching the woman, watching for the woman to give birth. We see it here. In Exodus chapter 1. The dragon devouring, putting to death every male child. We see it again when Jesus is born and Herod sends out the command to slaughter every boy, baby of a calculated age that he thought would be a rival to him. We see it throughout history, the evil one seeking to devour the people of God. This is part of a larger conflict. Ligon Duncan, in a sermon on this passage preached in 2000, said, I want you to understand what's going on here. Moses is making it clear and clear in this passage that what we have going on is not merely a contest between a powerful Near Eastern monarch and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not simply the story of a monarch who is seeking to consolidate his control over a nation, to make his nation invulnerable to international attack, and using this particular people that happens to be in his midst. It's not just a story about that. It is, in fact, a story with much greater dimensions. In fact, cosmic dimensions, because this is a story about the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And ultimately, it's the story of the struggle between Satan to thwart the purposes of God and God in his sovereignty to bring about blessing to his people and indeed to the whole earth. Pharaoh is aligned with the evil one in opposing the purposes of the true God. That's why he did what he did. That's why he commanded what he commanded. But secondly, what did the midwives do? And why did they do what they did? Verses 17 to 21. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Now, last week, we noted the difficulty for historians of identifying with absolute certainty the identity of the new king who arose in verse 8, the one who did not know Joseph. And consequently, the difficulties of positively identifying, absolutely identifying, the Pharaoh of the oppression, and the Pharaoh of the Exodus. We can speak with probability, as I did last week. I said it seems most likely that this was that Pharaoh. And later on we'll talk about Pharaoh's daughter and the identity of Pharaoh's daughter in connection with Moses. We can speak with probability, but Pharaoh's name and the name of Pharaoh's daughter is not in the record. But the names of the midwives are Shiphrah and Puah are recorded. Their names are Semitic. Shiphrah comes from a root which means beautiful. And Puah comes from a root which means fragrant. These women were beautiful and fragrant to God. Their names are recorded, and their deeds are remembered. Because ultimately, get this, their actions were more significant than the actions of the most politically powerful man on the face of the earth. What these two faithful women did had greater, longer-lasting consequences than the most powerful man on the face of the earth. What did they do? Well, it's not so much what they did, as it is what they didn't do. They didn't do what the king told them to do. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They saved lives and did not destroy them. Why did they do that? It's important to recognize that what they did at great risk to themselves. In the culture in which they live, Pharaoh is God. Pharaoh can do as he pleases. Pharaoh speaks and the people obey. They did not obey. They did not do what Pharaoh told them to do. And their disobedience brought great risk upon them. When the king summoned them, that's a strong word, isn't it? Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives. This is not a casual visit. Pharaoh didn't come by the midwifery clinic and say, "Hey, how are things going? You know that thing I told you about? Are you taking care of that?" This is not a casual check-in. Pharaoh had reports that Hebrew boy babies were living. And he summoned them. A summons is an invitation with authority. "Come, you tell me what's going on." And when they came, when they appeared before the king, I don't think they really expected to go home. I think they knew they were in trouble with the most powerful, politically powerful man on the face of the earth. A man who claimed to have the power of life and death over innocent babies. Innocent in the sense, not that they're not sinners, but innocent in the sense that they'd committed no crimes. And these women had, in the eyes of Egyptian law, committed crime. They had defied the authority of the Pharaoh. Their lives were forfeit. They could be put to death. And the king of Egypt summoned them. He didn't ask them, "What have you done?" He said, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And their answer was very brief, but very full. Verse 17 says, "The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do." That's why they didn't do it. They feared God. They believed the God of their fathers is the only true God. And in accepting this God as God, they necessarily rejected all others, including Pharaoh. Do you get that? We very much have a mentality of the man who was converted. The story is told of a Muslim who was converted and went forward during the service and was prayed for and was baptized. And then he announced to the congregation, "Praise God, now I can have Jesus and still have Allah too." No, these women knew if God is God, then Pharaoh is not. If God is God, he's the only God. Do you know that? Do you embrace that? Do you really live that in all of your thoughts? There is no higher authority than God. There is no higher law than the law of God. There is no higher morality than the morality of the Scripture. According to God, murder was a capital offense worthy of death. We read about that in Genesis. I realize they didn't have Genesis at this time, but they had the verbal tradition. of the announcement of the death penalty for those who took man's life by man's, those who take man's life by man, they shall be slain. Murder was a capital offense worthy of death, but breathing was not. And so the midwives reasoned that to take the lives of babies convicted of no crime other than living was murder then. And it's murder now. The midwives didn't have, but they anticipated the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 10. Where Jesus says in verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Those women went to that meeting with the most politically powerful man on the face of the earth, believing that he did not have the authority to cast body and soul into hell. God did. He could kill them. He could kill their bodies. But he was not God. And he could not send them to hell. They feared God more than Pharaoh. They anticipated the words of the apostles. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel and for healing a man, thrown into jail, summoned before the Sanhedrin, warned explicitly not to speak to anyone in the name of Jesus. We read in verse 18 of Acts 4 that the Sanhedrin called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Not publicly, not privately, not ever. But Peter and John replied, "Who are these guys? Fishermen." Peter and John both. That was their occupation. They were fishermen. Now, were fishermen among the elite of the society? Were they the upper crust? Were they the prominent citizens? No. No, they weren't. They were hard workers. They were unlearned men for the most part. But these two men replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." The apostles said we must obey God rather than men. "We respect you, Sanhedrin. But when you command us to do something or not to do something that God tells us to do, we've got to obey God. We're not going to obey you." That's what these two wives, these midwives, said to Pharaoh. Not in those words. But that's what the message they communicated. "We respect human authority. But we respect God's authority more. And where human authority and God's authority come into conflict, we must obey God rather than men." That principle does not justify a lawless and rebellious attitude toward human authorities. But whenever the laws of men conflict with the laws of God, we must obey God. And we read here in Exodus chapter 1 that that's exactly what the midwives did. And God was kind to the midwives. And the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. Pharaoh's response was almost prophetic. It was certainly ironic. Frustrated, Pharaoh had commanded the midwives to see to the deaths of these children. They didn't do it. They wouldn't do it. He knew they would not be persuaded or convinced to do it. So Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy, the implication is every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. But let every girl live. So he turned the whole nation into a nation of executioners. He deputized everyone. You see one of those little Hebrew kids and he's boy, throw him in the river. Don't let him live. I say it's ironic because, as Ligon Duncan calls attention, Pharaoh, in these words, is writing his own sentence. As he has ordered all the males of Israel to be drowned in the waters of the Nile, so the whole army of Egypt will be drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. And in the very next passage, chapter 2, the Savior of Israel, Moses, rather than being drowned in the waters of the Nile, will be saved by Pharaoh's daughter. God is sovereign. Fear him, ye saints, and nothing else have you need to fear. Finally this morning, and very quickly, how does this apply to you? How does it apply to us? Let me suggest several things. First, we must restore the Word of God to its proper place of primacy in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches, and yes, in our community. Young people today have grown up with an attitude where they assume that if something is legal, it's moral. They don't even question something like abortion. It's been legal for 30 years. It's legal. And that's the argument you get whenever you question, it's legal in this state. It's legal. It's legal. It's legal. As if that makes it right. As if that makes it good. And we need to sharpen the discernment, first of ourselves and also of our children and of our fellow citizens, to recognize that, no, the fact that something is legal does not make it right. God declares what is right. And no man has the authority to declare right what God has declared wrong. Churches have gone along with that in increasing numbers. We must not abandon the field to the enemies of our God and King. Midwives did not. Daniel did not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faced with the fiery furnace, did not. Jesus did not. The apostles did not. And we must not abandon the field either. Secondly, you must learn to place your life into a larger context. Shipra and Pua. Do you think they knew that they would be entered into a book called the Bible and be remembered so many centuries later and honored? Do you think they knew that when they went to meet with the king? Do you think that they believed that anybody would remember them or that they would just kind of disappear from the face of the earth? Do you think they understood that their moral dilemma as such? The king told us to do this. Well, I'm not going to do it. Well, what are we going to do? You know, our lives are at stake here. Their circumstances were part of a much larger picture that culminates in the birth and death and resurrection and ascension and coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not safe to play ifs, because God oversees, God superintends, God is sovereign over all things. But we can imagine that if Pharaoh had been successful in having his commands carried out, then, at least in theory, what would have happened? No male offspring, no continuing birth rate, no lion of the tribe of Judah, no Messiah. Now, that couldn't happen because that wasn't God's plan and purpose. But the point is, these two women, these two virtually unknown people, these two small cogs in a big machine, these two people had a very key role to play, and they were faithful in doing the right thing. They didn't know the implications of it. They couldn't know the ramifications if they had folded and yielded. But they did the right thing. They were determined to be faithful to God. They feared the Lord and wanted to please Him more than they feared Pharaoh and wanted to please him. It's doubtful if you will understand the role that you play either. At least not now. But you do have a pivotal role in history, in the outworking of God's plans and the advancement of His purposes in the kingdom. And you may not understand, you may not think of yourself as, I'm not somebody important. R.C. Sproul, there's somebody that's important. C.H. Spurgeon, there's somebody that's important. We can look at all these luminaries in church history. Samuel Rutherford, he made a major contribution with his book. John Wycliffe, one of the first to translate the Bible into English, and we're certainly all grateful for that. Those are important people. They have key roles. No. Shipra and Pua were used of God in a mighty way. And we are all soldiers of the King. Going again to Ligon Duncan. He says, I wonder, friends, when in this culture, when you are asked to do what God commands you not to do, whether your faithfulness will be used to further the cause of God in His glory. Do you think of that? When either by enticement or by order, this culture commands you to do that which is against God's word, do you think about the fact that you too are part of a greater struggle? And perhaps in God's providence, He has chosen that your faithfulness will be used to preserve His people. The fear of man is a snare. Fear God and keep His commands, Solomon says. Never be ashamed to own Jesus Christ as your Lord and to act according to His word. When Calvin wrote his commentaries on the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Calvin made a practice of writing dedications of his books. Dedications today are usually very simple. To my lovely wife, so-and-so, who typed up this manuscript for me or supported me in the effort, you know, a couple lines on kind of a title page. But when Calvin wrote prefaces, they were lengthy prefaces. And he made a practice of writing the prefaces to his books to the leaders of nations in Europe. In the five books of Moses, he wrote his dedication to Prince Henry, who later became Henry IV of France. That might not mean a lot to you. Henry's mother was a prominent woman in the Reformation. Henry himself became the leader of the French Huguenots at a time when things were very rocky. The French Reformed Party, the Calvinists, in France at that time. At the end, Henry made a conversion to Roman Catholicism. Most scholars believe it was a political decision by which he was able to hold the nation together and provide protection to the French Reformed Protestants. When Calvin wrote his commentary on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Henry was 10 years old. 10 years old. Some of you are older than that. He wrote to Henry, and in part, as the study goes on for many pages, but in part, he said this: "Now, in sending forth this book to the public under your name, my desire is that it may effectually induce you more freely to profess yourself a disciple of Christ. Just as if God, by laying his hand upon you, were claiming you anew to himself. And truly, you can yield no purer gratification to the Queen, your mother, who cannot be too highly estimated, than by causing her to hear that you are making continual progress in piety. Although many things contained in this book are beyond the capacity of your age, yet I am not acting unreasonably in offering it to your perusal, and even to your attentive and diligent study." The things we've talked about this morning don't depend on your age. It's not just for grown-ups. Children, these words are for you too. These are issues you have to face. These are issues you have to confront. These are issues that you have to decide about in your own life. Who is your God? Who has authority over you? Who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to obey? And some of these things may be beyond your capacity in terms of your age. I don't think little Nathaniel over here probably got all 3 points of the sermon this morning. But I'll tell you something. He got this. This is someplace where mom and dad come regularly. And mom and dad sit here and they listen to this guy go on for hours. And there must be a reason for that. I don't know what the reason is. I'm distracted with other things right now. He's not even paying attention to me, I can tell. His feet are more excited. But he is learning from the example of his parents. He is getting the idea that church is something that should be important in his life. He's getting the idea that the Word of God is somehow a standard by which his parents live and by which he should live. He's getting the idea that there are other people here who sing praises to Jesus. And one day, Spurgeon said, all that knowledge that you pick up as a child are like so many logs laid in place in the fireplace, laid in the fireplace, waiting to be ignited by the Spirit of God. Calvin wrote to a 10-year-old boy, said, "I hope this will encourage you to be more forthright, to be more open in your profession of Jesus Christ." That's my desire this morning. That you will be encouraged by Shipra and Pua to be more outspoken, to be more determined to do what God says, whatever our culture, whatever our government, whatever the wise people of this age say, we will obey our God. Let's pray. Lord, you are the only God. As you say later in this book of Exodus, we're to have none beside you. None in addition to you, none next to you, none except you. All the gods of the nations are but idols. We thank you for causing these few verses to be recorded We thank you for telling us about Shiphrah and Puah. We would never have known about them if you had not, by your Spirit, caused this to be recorded in Exodus. We would never have heard of them and their courage and their determination to obey you. Well, now we've read it. Now we've talked about it. Lord, we pray that you would give us that same courage. Help us to fear you. Help us to love you. To love you with such an abundant and strong and energetic love that we would rather die than betray you. We would rather die than sin against you. Make us faithful as your people, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.